Good morning again. We're reading in the third chapter of Galatians, picking up from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul starts out here with interpretation of this Old Testament event. In the Old Testament, God had appeared to Abraham and on numerous occasions made several promises to him. And kind of the crowning promise, more than the fact that he would have a child, which was what was troubling Abraham at the time, more than that he would inherit, not he literally, but that his descendants would inherit the land of Israel, the Lord promised him that he would bless Abraham, that God would just pour out his blessings. And they use a particular Hebrew construction there, that blessing I will bless you. That the most blessing that could possibly be, that God would just pour out, lavish his blessings on Abraham, and that God would make Abraham, although even in the promise it was clarified, not in Abraham himself, but that God would make Abraham in his seed a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And Paul, in this particular passage, kind of points out two things about that Old Testament incident. The first of them is that it was made to his seed in the singular, right? And this, just kind of go off topic for just a second, brings up a really important and interesting thing about understanding Scripture. No one with just the tools of intellect and the tools of Bible study and the grammatical approach that is standardly used today, no one would come to the conclusion, just looking at that Old Testament passage, that the significant thing was that seed was in the singular and not in the plural, and that means that the promise was looking forward to one individual. You cannot get that out of just plain studying the Old Testament. And actually, Paul builds his argument on that, but in numerous places, seed in the singular is used to refer to multiple descendants. If we approach the Bible simply with our minds, if we approach the Bible just simply being intelligent people who can take the text apart and understand it, we will not get what it is that the Lord has put in here. Paul's interpretation here and other similar interpretations in the New Testament where they come out with something that you could just never see on your own in the Old Testament text. I mean, you have to agree, there are places where Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament is just plain far-fetched. And it is far-fetched, but where is it far-fetched from? It's far-fetched from heaven. And by whom? By the Holy Spirit. When we come to the Word of God, some places are understandable. Some places are reasonably logical. But there's a lot of it that is not. When we come to the Bible daily, we need to ask and look for and expect the agency of the Holy Spirit. And when He does that, He will make things clear. And you will find that there will be things that are hard to explain sometimes, and things that are hard to argue sometimes, and that somebody else will say, well, that's not what that passage is talking about. And you just drop it right there. Because if the Holy Spirit spoke to you in that particular passage, then He spoke to you. And what He spoke to you may not be what He's saying to somebody else, even in that same passage. But here, it's something that is for all of us. And we have, on the authority of the New Testament, that the promise was made, that the promise that was made to Abraham was made, even at that time, the intention was that these things would all come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And that, aside from Jesus Christ, there is no inheriting the promise. That the Jews, apart from Jesus Christ, could not count on their linear descendants from Abraham to mean that they would inherit His promises. They may have inherited His name, and they may have inherited His sheep, you know, if they had been kind of passed down those same flocks, not the same sheep, obviously, but the same flocks had been passed down all through those years, and maybe somebody still had Abraham's original tent in their attic. You know, there may have been some kind of property that had been handed down according to human lineage, but God's promises to Abraham, which were given and to his seed, could only be inherited through the seed, Jesus Christ. The second thing that Paul kind of brings out here is that in understanding that promise that was made to Abraham, it's important to understand that it was a promise. And here he uses the word covenant, and covenant is a difficult word because different people have a lot of baggage associated with that word, and especially if people have had theological training and stuff. Covenant is a big, packed word, and Paul here isn't really using it in those sense. And here, so I'm going to lay aside the word covenant, and I'm going to talk instead about promise and contract. And you can use the word covenant sometimes to use either one of them. But what Paul is contrasting here is the idea of a promise and the idea of a contract. A promise, the main ones that we want to look at, is a promise involves one person. Right? I promise something to Sue. And that's my promise to Sue. And it has nothing to do with Sue. Well, it does, because I've promised it to her. But what she does or doesn't do has nothing to do with my promise. The only thing that my promise depends upon is my integrity, the quality of my word. Right? And we all know that one person promises something and you forget about it right there. If anything, it's just a demonstration that he won't do that. Right? And then you know that somebody else, he said something. He didn't even say, I promise, or anything, but it came out of his mouth, and you know 100% that is what is going to happen. He will do that. Right? A promise depends only on the character of the person making the promise. A promise is a one-sided thing. A contract is a two-sided thing. Two parties enter into contract. They make mutual obligations. And those are, it's not just two promises. It's not a mutual promise. It's mutual obligations, but in a contract arrangement, which means that if one party does not fulfill their obligations of the contract, the contract is annulled, and the second party is released from all obligations of the contract. If it were simply a mutual two-directional promise, one person might not keep their promise, but if the first person is still a person of their word, they will still fulfill their promise. That would be a mutual kind of two-directional promise. But a contract, it's built into the contract itself. One party doesn't keep the contract, the other party is released from it. The law, which Paul then wants to contrast the promise that was made to Abraham and the law was a contract. The promise to Abraham was a promise. It depended only on God. God promised. promised, and that promise rests on the character, the integrity, the word of God. Does God keep his word? Yes. God is always 100% reliable. What he says, he does. And so the promise that was given to Abraham cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken because it rests only on God. It doesn't rest on Abraham. It doesn't rest on Abraham's descendants. It doesn't rest on Abraham's seed, Jesus. And it doesn't rest even on us who have been put in Christ. It rests only on God. The contract of the law was a mutual agreement between God and between the people of Israel. God would take care of them. God would protect them. God, and you know, you have pages after pages of promises in every different situation of life. God promised to do such and such. But the obligation was on them to fulfill the 600 and some requirements of the law. And if they did not keep one of them ever, God was released. Because if they don't fulfill the contract, God is released from the contract. Now, you could also say that if God had failed in any way, the people of Israel would have been released from the contract. And they would have been. But, of course, that never happened. Because God keeps his end of the bargain, always. So you have the contrast between the promise and the contract of the law. The other difference between a contract and a promise is a promise it can't be changed. And that's one of the first things that Paul mentions here. That once a promise is made, if I were to come back to Sue and say, well, you know, I promised you 3 chickens, but I'm going to make it 2. You know, even if Sue came back to me and said, yeah, that's great, I don't even like chicken. You know, she said, yeah, 2, you know, whatever. Even if she said whatever, still, I have not kept my word. And Sue is going to remember that. Even if she doesn't care about the chicken, she knows that I don't stick to my word. And if somebody standing off on the side also know that I made a promise and then I came back and wanted to change it. A promise is not changed. And if a change in a promise is it's a violation of the promise. It's a violation of the person, their integrity, and they're standing behind their word. While as a contract, if the two parties meet again and mutually agree to change the terms of the contract, they write in the new clause, they both initial it and date it, and there's no violation. Contracts can be changed with the mutual agreement of the two parties, but contracts are fluid things. You enter into a contract, through time, the contract is altered. And no one is at fault in any way for that. The promise was a promise. It cannot be altered. God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed and to all nations in his seed, and it cannot be altered. There are some people, I don't think we have any kind of an issue here like this, but occasionally you'll run into the position that the law came on the promise. That the promise was like the first step, and then the law was the second step. That the law was an unfolding of a greater truth than the promise. You know, changed it in the sense of made it more perfect. But that can't be. Because the promise wasn't a contract between God and Abraham. It wasn't a contract that then later on God came back and God and now Moses as the representative of the people of Israel made the relationship better or more full or fleshed out the details of the promise. No, the promise was a promise and it could not be changed. And that's why Paul says here that he says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years after the promise can't go back and change the promise. It can't be changed. As God promised to Abraham, that is the way it stands. So then, the inheritance of the blessings, the inheritance of the blessings, God's promise that blessing, I will bless you, have nothing to do with the law. They have nothing to do with the law. That to enter into relationship with God, to have God as your God, to be blessed by God, and to be made a blessing to other people, to be God's instrument of His revealing Himself to the world, has nothing to do with the law. It's a fulfillment of the promise. What then, Paul says, then what's the deal with the law? You know, if the people of Israel, you know, didn't need the law, if they could all just wait for Christ, if they could just expect Christ and believe the promise, as Abraham had believed the promise and expected the day of Christ, if they could just believe the promise and expect, and in that way enter into the blessing, then what was the law for? And he answers. He says the law was given, and he kind of points out two important things. He says the law was given temporarily. The law was given up until Christ. It was a temporary measure. The law was instituted before Moses. You know, the law fits into nice parentheses. The first parentheses being the time of Moses in Sinai. The second parenthesis being the coming of Christ. And that was the parenthesis in which the law was given. And that as Christ came, the law was fulfilled, both in the sense of its purpose was fulfilled and in the sense that Christ completely fulfilled the law. And so the law stands, but it stands within those parentheses. The second thing he says is that the law was given not only temporarily, but the law was given because of transgressions. The law was given because of sin. In another place he says that to make sin exceedingly sinful, although that may be a amplification from the Amplified. So the law was given to teach. The law, it says in the same passage, that the law was given as a tutor. As someone who looks after a child, you know, like in the 19th century, those the governess, you know, that hired employee who looked after the child, took care of the child, made sure they were safe, taught them, you know, that child's companion that's with them just until they come of age. So the law was designed temporarily to teach what? To reveal, first of all, the holiness of God. We don't understand holiness. And looking into the law, we begin to understand a little bit of what holiness is. The Sunday school class that meets in the foyer here, it was a great little moment. At the end of class, the bell had already rang. Craig stood up and made kind of this bomb statement or whatever. It was a great comment. And then said, "But I gotta go," and walked out. But his question was, they were talking about Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts. And he was saying just how incredibly harsh and severe it seemed. And there's kind of a long answer that maybe it's not quite so harsh and severe as it first seems. But then at the other hand, yes, it was. It was incredibly severe. And at times, and especially in the Old Testament, in the law, we see the severity of God's holiness. When we say that God is holy and that he cannot look on sin, you know, it's a serious thing. It doesn't mean that God just kind of takes his glasses off and looks in the other direction. God can't look at sin, so he looks at something else. No, because we're talking about a God who is infinitely present, that you can't get away from him. And when we say he can't look at sin, it means he can't tolerate it. He can't know about it. If there's sin, it requires, it calls out to him. It requires judgment. That there can't be sin. And we see in the law, we come to understand, little by little, we come to understand the reality and the severity and the radical awfulness of sin. We come to understand God's holiness and sin, because they're the two sides of the same truth. You can't understand the reality of sin, and you're only going to really, you can understand it in your head, but in terms of heart knowledge, if we're talking about sin, we're talking about heart knowledge of your sin. Because knowing about somebody else's sin will never be heart knowledge of sin. Heart knowledge of sin is understanding the depth of your sin. And you can't understand God's holiness unless you understand your sin. And you can't understand your sin unless you understand God's holiness. So one of the things the law does is teaching this two-sided truth of just what it is when we talk about a holy God and just what it is when we talk about Genesis 3, sin coming into mankind. And that man is a sinner. And that man has been infinitely removed from God's presence, from his holiness. The law teaches these things. And that was one of the very important things of why the law was given. Remember we talked about the other week that a lot of times we think of the law and we think of it as you know, like law out in our world today. That law is given so that people will do these things and so that things will be good. You know, when everybody obeys the law, the roads are safe, the streets are safe, schools are safe. You know, when everybody obeys the law, there's enough tax money to take care of everything. When the system works, when people obey the law. And we have a tendency to think that, okay, if I obey what God says here, then the system, meaning my life, is going to work. The law doesn't do that. That's not what the law was for. The law is not do all this stuff and your life is going to work. You're going to be good and God's going to bless you. The law says that, but at the same time, knowing that you will never do that because it's not who you are. And that's why the law says that. But then it also says, don't do and you die. And that's the purpose of the law. To teach us just who it is that we are. Were you a sinner before the law? Yeah, you were. But did you know you were a sinner? No, you didn't. The law constitutes our sin. I was thinking this week about in terms of a felony. You know, there are certain crimes that are felonies. And when somebody commits a felony, they become a felon. And I'm not a lawyer or policeman, so I may get little details wrong here. But I believe that once you're a felon for life, aren't you? Yeah, once you're a felon for life, and you lose certain rights. Like, I believe that felons can't buy firearms, constitutional right that we have, and felons can't buy firearms. Can they vote? Can they vote or can they not vote? Oh, maybe it depends on the state. But anyways, there are these. When you become a felon, you commit a felony, you become a felon for the rest of your life, and it's a serious thing. The law looks at you different. You become somebody else. Now, the thought I was thinking about this week, though, is when does a person become a felon? Does he become a felon when he commits the felony, or does he become a felon when he's brought into court and the judge brings the gavel down? You know, we understand that in reality, I mean, he's already committed the felony. Who he is, that's who he is already, whether the judge drops the gavel or not, right? But he doesn't technically really become a felon until he stands before the judge and that gavel comes down. Then it's fixed. His name is on the list. He loses those rights. He loses the privileges. He is now a felon. And that's what the law does. We are sinners. We were always sinners. And that nothing changed in us when the law came. But the fact of our sin was constituted. The gavel came down. And you're fixed sinner because of the law. And that's actually critically, critically important. It's critically important. Because without that, we don't enter Christ. The law doesn't do anything to bring the blessing to us. The law does nothing to bring us the inheritance. To have the inheritance, to have the blessing, to be a child of Abraham. And if a child of Abraham, a child of God. And if a child of God, an heir of God. To enter into that position, you have to enter into Christ. But we know perfectly well that people do not enter into Christ until they come as a sinner. Because Christ is the Savior of sinners. And until someone sees their need, they don't come for salvation. Unless somebody, as long as somebody's standing here saying, well, you know, I'm not all that bad. It's just those circumstances. It's just my boss. You have no idea what he's like. As long as people are justifying their words, as long as people are justifying their actions, as long as people are justifying their thoughts, as long as people are fooling themselves and deceiving themselves, saying, well, I'm not really that bad. It's just this darn life. Put me in the Caribbean and hey, I'll be nice to everybody. You know? No, you won't. Because even in the Caribbean, you're going to stub your toe and then all that filth comes out. No one, until they really are confronted with their sin, until someone just has that sin before them and they can't turn to the left or to the right. They go that way and they smack into their sin. They go this way and they smack into their sin. They decide to try harder and they smack into their sin. Until we have that real encounter, which comes through the law of sin, and we see that the law makes its righteous demand that the wages of sin are death. And if you speak that way, if you torture people around you that way, if you behave that way, if you allow those thoughts, then you deserve to die. When we see that and understand that, that's when we give up. And we come to Christ and we say, yes, it's all true. And if you can save a sinner like me, then do so. And we discover grace greater than all our sin. You can't find grace if you don't find your sin. And that's what the law does. It was given that we would know sin, that we would know God's holiness, and that we would know our own sinfulness. And there's a third thing that the law does. It taught us about atonement. The law, throughout the law, over and over and over again, in every sacrifice, in every ritual, in every demand, there's some beautiful picture of Jesus' dying in our place. There's some beautiful picture of the atonement. And we can learn so much about what Jesus did for me by opening up the Old Testament law and saying, Lord, teach me about yourself. Show me what it is that you did for me when you went to the cross. And all the sacrifices, the rituals, the events that happened, the positions of the priests, all become incredibly beautiful and significant because they teach about the atonement. It's an interesting question. You know, when Christ went to the cross, was there sin there? On one side, you can say, no, there wasn't. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the lamb with no blemish. That a righteous man went to the cross. That only the perfectly righteous, who fulfilled all the requirements of the law, who did everything that was supposed to be done and not done, that only he could go to the cross, and that there was no sin. But at the same time, we know that the Lord, God the Father, took our sin and laid it on him. So if you look at it from one direction, a righteous man went to the cross. And if you look at it from the other direction, all the sin of the world went to the cross. And if you look in the Old Testament, there are pictures of both things. There are pictures of our sin being laid on him, the ultimate scapegoat. And there are pictures of the righteous lamb. And it's interesting, even the Passover sacrifice. What was it sacrificed at Passover? A lamb. Everyone always says a lamb. If you look actually in the law, it didn't have to be a lamb. It could be a lamb or a goat. It had to be a young critter, either from the flock, not from the herd, from the flock, but it could be a sheep or a goat. And I think that that's one of those beautiful little pictures. He was both the lamb, the sinless, spotless, perfect sacrifice, but he was also the goat, the one that all the sin of the world had been laid on him. And so when he went to the cross, it was both. Now, can I understand that? Is it a clear dichotomy? No, it's not. Does that bother me? No, it doesn't. It's beautiful both ways. But that's another way that the law teaches us about the atonement. And if you get into it, it is so full. Every page is just picture after picture. So the promise was given to Abraham. It was all put in his seed. All the things that God did for all of mankind was put in the seed, Jesus Christ. The law was given temporarily to teach us and to bring us to that point where we understood who we really are. So that we understood who God really is. And so we understood what it was that God really did for us. And I believe that any person really coming to an understanding of God's holiness, of his own sinfulness, and the completeness, the beauty of the atonement that Jesus made, I don't see how there can be any other response than just complete surrender to God. And of course that is, because somebody only comes to that understanding through the grace of God. Then the last thing that Paul gets to here is the question of our sonship. He says that you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we understand that. We understand that when we come to Christ in faith, we not only receive forgiveness, but that we receive a new life, that we are truly, literally born again because God puts his life in us. And if he puts his life in us, then we are his sons, because we've been born of him. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When he says baptized into Christ here, most likely it does not talk specifically about water baptism, because we know that being dunked under the water does not make you born again. Being dunked under the water doesn't make you part of the church. God doesn't enter your life in that moment that you're dunked. And he's not necessarily talking about spirit baptism either. And most likely what he's talking about isn't strictly baptism, but just the fact of coming to the Lord Jesus and being forgiven, being born again. Now, we only have that real clear dichotomy, okay, what exactly is he talking about, because we have such bizarre practices nowadays of people coming to the Lord Jesus and for some reason not wanting to be baptized. You know, if fiercely saying, well, no, I'm a Mainer, I'm independent, I do things my own way. You know, what's the difference? I get dunked or not? You know, just this exercise in maverickness, right? And we have other people being baptized who have no experience with Christ. You know, my dad was baptized and I'm baptized. Or, you know, my son has this problem in life, I want him to straighten out, so I got him baptized. Or, you know, so we have these, the whole kind of sorting out, okay, is he talking about baptism or not baptism, is only because we have so many non-normal practices. The norm is somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, meet him, fall in love with him, receive that glorious blessing, and get baptized. That's the norm. Now, there may be reasons occasionally why somebody doesn't, and that may be well and fine, but the norm, and I believe at this point in time, at this stage early in the church, that there were probably very few exceptions to that norm. And so if there were no exceptions to that norm, then nobody would even be splitting the hairs here. Okay, is he talking about which baptism? Is he talking about this? Okay, well, what if somebody's not been baptized? If everyone's sticking to the norm, we'll say, then he can refer to baptism, and everybody understands that he's referring not to baptism, but he's referring to that coming to the Lord, that being born again, that being rejuvenated, that was symbolized in their baptism. So all of you who have been baptized into Christ, and we'll use we'll understand that we're all New England Down East Mavericks, and we'll say anyone who's come into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to note that the Jew, and I don't know if this is something that would have been in practice at this time or if it's something that developed in practice later. I just don't know that. But the Jewish morning prayer, I've been told, begins with the supplicant thanking God that God did not make him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile sinner, or a slave, or a woman. And so the Jew, their whole pride of who I am, I'm acceptable before God. You know, thank you, God, for not making me somebody awful. You know, that whole self-righteousness, you know, is summarized in Jewish free male. And Paul hits that squarely here, that now in Christ, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that pride that you built your whole life on is gone. And same thing with slave and free. That in Christ, there's no difference between the one who owns Bain Capital and the guy who sweeps the floor at night. There's no difference in Christ. And in Christ, there's no difference between male and female. And for us, that's a less shocking one because we're modern people. But in this day, women were no one. They had no rights. They didn't exist practically. Legislatively or in terms of law, in terms of society, they didn't exist. They were property. But in Christ, there was no difference. Now, does this mean that in the Christian era, there's no differences? No, of course not. There are obvious differences between male and female. And sometimes the elements of our society get so far out on ridiculous ideas that, I mean, they're denying what's obvious. You know, there are differences. And there are not only physical and emotional and personality differences, but there are differences in roles. There are differences in abilities. There are differences in gifts. There are differences, likewise, between people who were meant to be leaders and there were meant people who to do the grunt work. But one is not higher or better than the other. They're different. But in Christ, those differences don't have significance in terms of the reception of the promise, in terms of the inheritance, in terms of becoming the son and heir of God. Those differences have no meaning. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the last things that the law did. The law erased all of those differences. But wait a minute, the law made all those differences. Yes, the law made all of those differences. The law divided Jew and Greek. Then among Gentile. And then among the Gentiles, the law further divided. You know, Moabites, well, they were this group. The Edomites were a different group. Egyptians were a different group. You know, the Jews could marry certain nations, and they couldn't marry other nations. Some nations could enter the Jewish temple system, after 3 generations, some had to wait 10 generations. Some could never enter. So there are all these distinctions that the law made. The law made distinctions between male and female, what the female could expect from God, what male could expect from God, what rights they had, right? The law made distinctions between free and slave. The law made distinctions between healthy and unhealthy people. The law made distinctions between every possible little thing that you can imagine. The law cubbyholed every single person. And why? To condemn them all. When the law makes its blanket statement, in not the law, but in Genesis 3, when there's the blanket statement of all men are born in sin, that mankind is sunk in sin, people react to that allergically. People oppose that. That's hard to receive because it seems just a blanket statement, a generalization, right? All men are sinners. Well, what about me? You know, I don't necessarily feel this horrible sinner just because mankind is a sinner. And that's where the law comes in. It separates everyone. And the law condemns you, not just because mankind is in sin, but the law condemns you who you are, where you are. It brings you specifically, personally, down to zero. And it does that for everyone. All mankind is in sin. But then the law comes in and takes each individual person, identifies them, identifies their particular problem, and brings that gavel down. That you specifically are a sinner. And it does that for everyone. The law brings everyone to the same point by dealing with each person individually. The law makes all of those distinctions in order to erase them all. And the law comes in, makes those distinctions, but then leaves everyone in the same boat, rejected. And in that way, prepares us to come to Christ. And puts us in the position that we need to be in to receive Christ. So the law, again, makes those divisions in order to make everyone one. Just as the Lord breaks in order to bind up, and He wounds in order to heal, and He grieves in order to bring joy, He also divides in order to unify. Amen.